I'd like to turn to Acts 2:42 and take up that last activity that they engaged in, the breaking of bread, and to read it and then go from there with God's help as we conclude this day. And I want to thank you all for coming and for listening and for having me, and it's my great privilege. And I'm very grateful for it. How good of God to help us with His Word. How good of God to have given us His Word. And so, regarding the great witness of the assembly and how they did it, in Acts 2, verse 41, then they, that's that company that gladly received the apostles' word, were baptized. That's identification with that name of the Lord Jesus. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I want to then continue, as we've been looking at, again, how they were from the beginning cast wholly on the person that they were linked to. And it was linked to Him in their union with Him practically, in their utter dependence on Him, that then were they able to carry on an effective witness to His name. We saw how the apostles' doctrine does that. We saw how the fellowship does that. We saw how the prayers do that. And now we're to look at the breaking of bread. I want to go into Luke's gospel for a minute, and I know I'm going to weave a web here, but I trust the Lord is behind it and in it. And sometimes there are great contrasts in Scripture. And in Luke's gospel, there is a great contrast, as I see it, at the very institution of the Lord's Supper. Before we go there, I'd like to go to chapter 7 to show a contrast here, and then go on to the other one. And in chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house. And you know the story well, as he's at Simon the Pharisee's house, that the woman, a sinful woman, comes in from the outside and kisses him and weeps and washes his feet with her hair and anoints the Lord Jesus. And over against all that, the Lord Jesus was able to know the heart of a Pharisee. And you know what he told the Pharisee, "Here I am in your house yet. You didn't give me a kiss," and so on and so forth. And the reason is, "To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. But those that are forgiven little, love little." It's interesting that in the parable of the prodigal son and his older brother, that the older brother had no appreciation for the father's love. And he saw himself as one who had served and slaved all his life. And so he saw himself as having earned everything he had. And when he saw his brother, whom he considered to be inferior to him, and he despised him, and had wasted his father's living, now dancing with his father and enjoying fellowship with his father, he was angry. And his father pleaded with him, "Come in," but he would not go in, because he did not have appreciation of his great father's love. And so we find that in the Word of God, there is a correlation between how much we've been forgiven and our capacity to love. It is those who understand how great their sin is and then understand how vast His forgiveness is at such a cost to Himself that are empowered to love. And so this Pharisee expressed little love for the Lord Jesus. But anyway, during this whole setting, as the woman came in and began to minister to the Lord Jesus, it says in chapter 7 and verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." So that question is raised there in Luke chapter 7. If he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. Well, as the Spirit of God would do things, you turn the page over into chapter 8, and you'll see the contrast. If he was a prophet, well, he's much more than a prophet, but if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that toucheth him. And so, we know that the Lord Jesus was going to Jairus' house, a ruler of the synagogue, and as he was going to Jairus' house, because he had only one daughter, on the way there, a woman, having an issue of blood, came up to him. In verse 43, chapter 8, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched him. Touched the border of his garment. Didn't actually touch him, just the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stanched. Verse 45. Notice the picture. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" He does know who it is that touches him. And all thank God for the wonder that when you touched, in the sense that you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he heard it, didn't he? And he responded to it, didn't he? And he saved your soul. But so, over against chapter 7, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman it is that toucheth him. Here, he's going to Jairus' house, and it says that there was a whole multitude of people all around him, and a woman comes up secretly and touches but the hem of his garment. And he stops. And he says, "Who touched me?" Verse 45, when all denied, well, here's Peter with his big mouth. Oh, I thank God for his big mouth. But anyway, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, please, Master, the multitude, hundreds and thousands of people pressing all over us, we're being banged and pushed around, we're getting touched from everybody. And you, and everybody pressing it, and you say, who's touching you?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." If this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman it is that toucheth him. He does know, doesn't he? And so what a tremendous contrast is laid for us there. And the wonder of the Lord Jesus understanding each individual touch. Verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had, what? Touched him. I wonder what Peter thought at that moment. And how she was healed immediately. Oh, the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ being none other than the Son of God. And so, that's one of these contrasts of terms. And I find another one in Luke chapter 22. And in Luke chapter 22, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it says there, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And we know that he also said, "This do in remembrance of me." You would think that after all his suffering for us, you would think that after all we profess to believe of the wrath of God that he endured and the sufferings that he endured for our sakes, that we might never have to face the wrath of God, you would think he would never have to tell us to remember him. Oh, what this "remember me" says about us. And it says a lot about us, doesn't it?
You consider what the Lord Jesus did, and you consider that on that night which he was betrayed, he did this. He took the bread and he took the cup and he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Oh, what it says about us. You know, I turn the page and I come to chapter 23. And there in chapter 23, it says, verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And there in the moment of his travail, he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Oh, the wonder that there in the midst of his agony, he would turn and say unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour. Oh, I tell you, what this "remember me" says about him. That in the moment when he hung on Calvary's tree, there was a sinner, a malefactor, a murderer. And there, even in the moment of his deepest anguish, entering into the moment of his deepest anguish, the hours of darkness, that one could say unto him, "Remember me." And that one would promise that upon his entering into his greatest glory, he who did not forsake us or forget us at the cross will not forget us in that day. He is coming again. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you might be also. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he What this "remember me" says about the Lord Jesus. Oh, thank God for such a Savior. And what his "remember me" says about you and about me. And so we think about the breaking of bread, don't we? And of this tendency that we have to so easily forget. He hasn't come for 2,000 years, you know. How will we live life in between? How will we get on with life? How will we be governed? What will move us to affection? What will move us to loyalty? What will move us to devotion and obedience to the Lord Jesus? How will he govern us? And I suggest to you that the strength and the very foundation for his government in our life is the fact that we remember him. Oh, what a price he paid. For you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you are not your own, but you are God's. And your body is the temple of God. I go back to the Old Testament for a minute, if we can. And I want to touch on Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And it's interesting there. In verse 1 of Exodus 32, the people have been redeemed out of Egypt at the great cost of the Passover lamb and the parting of the Red Sea. And Moses went up the mount. What a picture of the Lord Jesus, dead, raised, and glorified. And when the people saw, chapter 32, verse 1, that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." Less than 40 days. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. The Lord hasn't come for 2,000 years. Oh, the danger of it, isn't it? Make us gods that will go before us. How easy it is for us to forget. What it says about us, that on that night that he was betrayed, he would have to say, this do remember me. We think of the many exhortations to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 for one. When you come into the land, see to it that you forget not. But when you come into the land and you have built goodly houses, don't forget the Lord your God, but remember the way that I led you. Remember what I did to you. Remember, 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 remember. Oh, how easy it is for us to forget. Well, it was in that system of Israel that they were called to come and present themselves before the Lord. And so I want to go there in chapter 23, please, of Exodus. And they were not to forget. And they were to come, and specifically they were told to come, and they were to come and prepare themselves, present themselves unto the Lord three times a year. Verse 14. Exodus 23. Three times a year. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Verse 17, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of thy sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice return unto the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. And so the great exercise was that they were to present themselves before the Lord. And they were to present themselves before the Lord three times in a year, and they were to see to it that none of them appeared before the Lord empty. Empty. No, no good. In other words, they were to bring to the Lord of the first fruits. And what a terminology that is. The first of the first fruits. So of the first fruit, and that first harvest that came up, the first of the first harvest, the best of the best harvest. That's what they were to get, and that was what they were to put together, and that's what they were to bring unto the Lord. The expression that the Lord their God was worthy. Now again, and they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Which was that company of people that continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread? Well, it was only that company of people that had been baptized in that name. And why was it that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread? Because they were the ones that believed that he was the risen Christ, that he was the Lord of glory. And as the Lord of glory, he was the one who had said on the night of his death, this do in remembrance of me. And they were given expressions of the fact that they believed he was risen from the dead. And therefore he was God's highest authority. And they came and they broke bread. Only that company that owned his name. And they broke bread in order to remember him and to not forget the payment, the price, the claim that he had over them for the price with which he had bought them, his own shed blood. So that the breaking of bread was their owning his lordship. They were the only ones that did it. It wasn't the high priest doing it. It was uniquely that group. They owned his lordship. And not only did they own his lordship, they owned his authority. And as such, they broke bread in remembrance of him. And when we come later into 1 Corinthians 11, we find that the responsibility of everyone is to examine himself. And to examine himself before the Lord to see to it that we don't appear before him empty. That genuinely and truly our lives are giving back and offering to Him a response of gratitude, a response of worship, a response of bringing before Him as the Lord of the universe the first of the first fruits of everything we have. It's very important, you see. And so, something that we find also is that in the Old Testament, Israel lived on a yearly calendar. And it was three times a year. So that Passover was celebrated once a year and so on. And three times a year they came. But when it comes to the New Testament, we find that we're on a weekly calendar. And the New Testament knows nothing of a yearly calendar. So in that sense, when it comes to our Christian witness, we need to be careful when we fall back into talking about yearly feasts and yearly holidays associated with the Christian worship, because the Christian church is put on a weekly calendar. The first day of the week, we come to meet the Lord. And what do we come to meet the Lord for? Well, to remember Him. To remember Him when? To remember Him before we get on with anything in life. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And us, we who are joined to Christ, who are heads in glory, He who has purchased us with His own blood, put us in Himself, and He has come to dwell in us. Surely we can't do anything in life without first starting off from that place where we remember Him. And we examine His claims over us. And we see how we're living in light of the reason why He shed His blood for us. And I examine myself in His presence, don't I? And I examine how much of me He has and how much of me is being lived for Him. And in that examination, I look to the Lord under the protection of His shed blood, whereby I can never be brought under the judgment of God again. Not so that I can go on living any way I want, but that I can, under the protection of the forgiveness and the justification of God through the blood of Christ, fully look inside, look at my life, admit everything about myself, and admit it openly and honestly to Him intelligently, and from there begin life looking to Him for the necessary grace to live more consistent with the reasons why He died to make me His. That is how we appear before Him, and we appear before Him not empty. And so we begin the week like that. And we begin the week meeting the Lord. And when we leave the Lord's Supper, and we go on through weekly life and daily life, remember, it's not just an hour, it's a continuing steadfastly. We leave into the week to live our life. And what are we looking for? Well, we're looking to heaven, expecting our Lord to come for me, to come for us. Oh God, help us to live life in the expectancy of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And so we begin the week by meeting him, taking account, examining ourselves, going forth in remembrance of him. And we go forth looking for his appearing, looking for him, for our blessed hope. And if he should fail to come that week, and the week should end without meeting him in the air, well, the next week, on the first day of the week, how do we begin it? Well, we come to meet him. All the beauty of it, isn't it? And that's how we as Christians live, on a weekly calendar. And we celebrate the incarnation not just one day of the year. We celebrate it every day of our life. And we celebrate the resurrection not one day of the year, every day of our life. And we celebrate his glorification every day. And we celebrate the wonder of being filled with the Spirit of God. Well, in that sense, every day of our life, don't we? And we live meeting him, and we go forward from that meeting looking to meet him in the air. And everything proceeds from our coming together to meet him. So then, if I could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, because technically this is the chapter that now will begin to tell us about that place where they were to meet him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12 now, again with Israel, we find they had an Old Testament center. The place where the Lord's name was. The New Testament place is wherever two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whereas in the Old Testament it was geographical and it was ultimately there in Jerusalem, now through the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus and His Spirit coming down to indwell the body, wherever two or three are gathered in His name, to the name of the Lord Jesus, wherever, the world over, Christ is present. Oh, what a phenomena that is. The wonder of the whole thing. But the point is that in Deuteronomy 12, you find that God said to them that they were to go, verse 5, to the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there. Even to His habitation shall you seek, and there thou shalt come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of all your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And so notice that coming to that place was important. And all their offerings, all their sacrifices was to be brought to that place and only to that place. And notice that there's a warning here. And the warning is, verse 13, take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord God shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Now watch 15. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which He hath given thee. Verse 17, thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or thy wine, or thy oil, or thy firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock. Verse 18, but thou must eat them before thy Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son, and so on. The point being this, that they were, when it came to their national worship, when it came to their corporate worship, when it came to their approach to God in corporate worship as the nation who existed on earth to witness to the one true Creator God of the universe, how they came to Him and how they approached Him had everything to do with their effective witness for Him. And now you'll notice that God specifically said to that nation, there is one place and one place only, and there you must bring all your worship and all your tithes and all your sacrifices. And then He said to them, now listen, you can kill and eat anywhere in your gates, as much as your heart lusteth after. When it comes to you taking and killing and eating and feeding and having a feast with your family, man, you can kill as much as you want. But when that reality, that everything that you have comes from Me, springs in your heart, and there comes into your heart that sense of wanting to honor Me and wanting to give to Me thanks and worship and expressions of loyalty and gratitude, when that comes into your heart, be careful that you don't offer that to Me in any place. Because that worship, when it comes to your worship in your testimony as an Israelite to Me, you must bring it to the place. And only there must you offer it. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, it'll even show the provision that God made. That if, well, that desire came up that they wanted to offer to God. I mean, you know, all that we've received, all that God has given us. And I mean, how can we take so much and not give back? God said, if the place is too far for you, and it's just impossible for you to bring it to the place, then you can take the animal that you want to sacrifice to Me, and you can sell it. And then you keep the money, and when you make it up to the place, then you can bring that money that you sold that animal and offer it. But when when it comes to that sacrifice, that worship, it must be brought to the place and only at the place. Oh, listen, so much for people who say, I don't need to come to church. I don't need to meet with the Christ. I can worship God at home. No, 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 no. You see, this new man, yes, I'm an individual. Oh, thank God I'm an individual. But I haven't been left to be an individual independent for all eternity. I'm an individual. And though he has preserved my identity and it's still me, he has made me part of a grand whole. His body. And I'm to function in that whole as one with him and with his body for all eternity to come. And in this nation of Israel, God, he wasn't telling them they had to come to the place because, you know, God is mean. And God, he just tells us what we have to do. And he tells us, and we ask him, why, Lord? Because I say so. That's not God. Well, thank God that's not him. God will never call you to be what he won't fully instruct you and equip you to fulfill. God will never, ever, ever call you and give you a responsibility that he won't be everything to you and to me in order that we might fulfill it. God understood the people. God understood these different tribes. God understood the different cultures within this tribe, the different inheritances within the land. They were very different, you know. And if all of a sudden they got into the habit that each little tribe and each little group, well, every time they wanted to worship or sacrifice, they decided, well, I'll do it in my own backyard. And then, you know, the Manassites, well, they'd worship and they'd do it their way. And then, well, the Gadites, they would worship and kill and sacrifice, they'd do it their way. And before you know it, well, each tribe was doing it their own particular way. And before you knew it, they'd lose their identity. Before you knew it, they wouldn't be a united nation. They'd come apart. They'd break apart, I tell you. They would lose their unity. They would fragmentalize into all kinds of different opinions and preferences and cultures. And everyone would begin to worship God, not according to that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but according to each man's own way and preference. And the very nation would lose its very reason for being. And God was faithful and he knew it, you see. And he gave them these commands that they were to come only into that place and worship in that place because there was their center, Jehovah himself. And in that name was their fellowship. And in that name was their identity. And it was in loyalty and unanimity of devotion to that place and the God of that place that they would be preserved and maintained as a nation and effectively carry out the very reason they were called to be, to witness to that God. Oh, what a tremendous privilege it is, therefore, when we come into the New Testament, you see, that it was that company of believers, the ones that were baptized in that name, according to the apostles' instructions, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, that they're the ones that continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And what characterized their gatherings and their coming together was the foundation that they came and met the Lord himself. And gathered themselves to him. And gathered themselves to him to remember him. And to examine themselves in the presence of the Lord that bought them, with whom each one was accountable and responsible for, to give an account of themselves to him. Oh, I suggest to you the tremendous importance, therefore, of not meeting and not allowing ourselves to be identified in our coming together, except in the name of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life. He is our center. He is our reason for being. He is the one we witness to. And he is the one that we come to meet and to gather to. All the tremendous wonder of coming to meet. What a tremendous heritage the New Testament assembly has. It's wonderful, isn't it? Not the choir, not the building, not the preacher, not each other. But we come, first and foremost, to remember Him, to meet the living Lord, who is our life, who is our Savior. Now, as we saw, therefore, again, how wise of the Lord Jesus, He hasn't come in 2,000 years, and how wise He was to leave us on not a yearly calendar, but on a weekly calendar. And upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And so, in the Old Testament, they were not to appear before Him empty. For us to not appear empty before the Lord, well, I'd like to read Romans chapter 12. See, for us to not appear empty before the Lord, and again, the danger, isn't it, of simply calling one meeting the worship meeting. No. The whole of the Christian life is worship. And every meeting of the assembly is an expression of our worship to Him. We've seen that, haven't we? The worship of the apostles' doctrine and following it. The worship of our fellowship. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my lamb. Do you remember the parable of the Samaritan, of the Good Samaritan? Do you know what that parable is all about? That parable is all about that link between worshiping God and how you treat your neighbor. You see, the two are always inseparable in the Word of God. In fact, let me tell you about Hebrews. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation... Hebrews 13:15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Next verse. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You cannot separate the worship of God from the treatment and the love of His people. And that's what that parable of the Good Samaritan was like. Remember, it was a priest and it was a Levite. And they were coming down from Jerusalem, see, on the Jericho road. And what did they do? Well, they'd gone to Jerusalem to do what? Worship. And when they came back, they forgot to communicate with their neighbor. You see. Can't do it, you see. How lovely the Lord Jesus on His way to Jerusalem, as He's going up the Jericho Road to Jerusalem, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, there was those blind men that cried out to Him. And He stopped. And before He went and did His worship, He listened to the cry of the blind man, and He made the blind see. The Lord Jesus, you see, never disassociated His devotion to the Father from His love for you and me. Herein does my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so, the whole thing of this link between worshiping God and how we treat each other is very important and cannot ever be severed. And so, when we come and we bring ourselves, you see, fellowship, an expression of worship, prayer, an expression of worship, the whole of the Christian life, and the whole of the assembly life, an expression of worship. Now, surely, at the Lord's Supper, there is, well, so much there that stimulates worship. But God, help us call it the worship meeting. Because worship in the Christian life cannot be compartmentalized to just an hour. Worship is to be the expression of our whole being. And so Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, well, that word service can also be translated worship. It's the word service used of the Old Testament priests in their tabernacle service. And so here, what we find in this first verse is something, you see, that in the book of Romans, this is the first beseeching or the first instruction giving as, well, a command, if you want to call it that. Up to now, everything that we have is doctrinal. It's doctrinal teaching. But in the book of Romans, the first exhortation to actually do, the first instruction or command to do, notice the way it is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beg you, because of the mercies of God, of what God has done, that you present your bodies. Well, let me ask you, where is the mercy of God most expressed? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And on the night which he was betrayed, he took bread. And he said, as he broke it, right? This is my body, which is given for you. Tell me, where is the love of God expressed but where the body of the Lord Jesus was given for you and for me? Oh, what a contrast this is on what God has given us. He gave his body for us. He beseeches you and me now that you take and present your bodies. And how can we think of our presenting our bodies to him without thinking of how he presented his body to save us from our sin? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the wonder, therefore, of what it means in the Christian life to not appear empty before the Lord. It's not just a question of one day a week, is it? It's a question of presenting our bodies, the whole of them. And so, the importance of the Lord's Supper. Let every man examine himself. And so, in that examined condition, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The wonder of this feast, whereby the living Lord is calling his own to remember him and take an account of their lives before him. Why was the breaking of bread such an expression of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Because the only ones that broke bread were the ones who no longer submitted themselves to the authority of the chief priest or of the tabernacle. When it came to the authority by which they lived and the authority that governed their every step, they gave expression to it by the breaking of bread, by doing it in remembrance of him. And why did they do it? Because he asked them to. And he asked them to do it on the night in which he gave his body for them. And now they publicly own, we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the meaning of life is now found, and the measure of behavior is now found in living pleasing. What a privilege that is, isn't it? You know, I tell you, many times as I come to examine myself, my natural reactions is, I can't. But there's the wonder of it all, isn't it? There's the shed blood. The promise that I can never come under the judgment of God. That's true freedom. The reality that God has known me through and through, and I am loved and loved through and through. And when the Lord Jesus went to Calvary's cross and died there for me, he knew who he was dying for. That's why, on the night that he was betrayed, he said, remember me. He knew all what that remember me says about us. There's nothing about you or me that will surprise him now. This whole issue is about us learning to truly look inside, to admit the reality of how we're living and what our behavior is like. To stop justifying myself. To stop making excuses. To stop hiding and covering up like Adam did under the blood of Christ being fully known and fully loved, I can learn to admit the worst about myself. I can learn to face me for who I am in His presence, believing on the blood, for the purpose that then I can ask Him for the necessary grace, for the help needed and the strength needed to overcome that sin in my life, to overcome that failure, that personality fault in my life, and to honestly go about living that He might have increasingly more and more and more of me, so that I might be of more and more practical benefit to His body here and now, here on earth. That's the whole issue. Not discerning the Lord's body. Remember? Not discerning that body, and not discerning this body now. The wonder of life and what Christian behavior is measured against. It is measured according to God's great reality in the universe. The new man, the body of Christ. And how are you living? And how is your life contributing to the edification of that body? Or in reverse, how is your lack of godly living and true devotion to the Lord Jesus? And how is your edification of that body? What a tremendous privilege. I'd like to turn over into Ephesians 3 and just simply close with that. Ephesians 3, again, to come, to remember the Lord, to not ever become like those Israelites who said, as for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Lose sight of God's great reality and begin to sink back into that vain living in darkness. Not as children of light, and failing to walk as children of light. Oh, may God help us, you see, the Lord calling us to weekly self-examination. And in chapter 3, in this issue, in this area, you have Paul's great prayer now for knowledge. In Ephesians chapter 1, you had a prayer for illumination that we might understand God's purpose in creation. In Ephesians chapter 5, in the third section, the new man, the great appeal to walk as light. But here in chapter 3, regarding this building, this body, this temple that's already been built and is being built, Paul says that he would pray for knowledge. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, and notice this is a prayer that Paul saw fit to pray for believers, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And you say, well, didn't the Holy Spirit come to dwell on Pentecost? And the moment that we believed, didn't Christ come to dwell in me? Oh, yes. Oh, thank God he did. But that's not all God was after, you see. He wasn't just after simple salvation. You know those people that go up there and say, well, the bottom line is souls saved. As if once you bring a person to faith in Christ, salvation takes place. The rest is insignificant. Not according to God's word, it's not. Paul would pray for knowledge, you see. God's not interested just in that. He doesn't want to just be in you through Christ at conversion. He wants to fill you, verse 19, with all the fullness of God. He wants how much of me? He wants all of me. everything. He doesn't want any corner of my life to not be His. Progress. The whole thing is moving forward till we all come to the full measure of a perfect man, of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the thing is to grow now. And Paul is saying, if I'm going to increasingly live as the new man, I'm going to have strength in the inner man. The strength of the Spirit of God, you see. By faith to believe it and to be wholly assured of the love of God. Oh, why do I get angry and say I can't forgive? Because I feel I can't afford it. I can't forgive. I just can't afford it. Why do I think I can't afford it? Because I've missed out on the tremendous value of the riches, of the wonder, of the love of Christ, and all the fullness of God. All the things we keep God out of our lives for. And there's progress going on. Just like there's been progress through history, there's to be progress in the daily Christian life. And so he says, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk daily worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And the apostle's great prayer is for knowledge. Oh, yes, Christ has come to take up residence, but he's not satisfied with that. He wants all of me. And I need strengthening in the inner man. That strength to yield to Christ. And that strength to yield to Christ comes by believing. And believing because of the great love of Christ. And so, the love of Christ for me is so vast, so great, that it will never withhold anything good. And if God spared not His own Son while we were enemies, how much more now if we are reconciled? How He shall He not also freely with Him give us all things? All that we might not appear empty. All that we might come and remember Him. Increasingly so. That more and more self-examination, more and more honest communion, intelligent, honest communion with the Lord Jesus, there might be confession and acknowledgement of all in my life inconsistent with His character, the new man, imitator of God in Christ. And then to look to Him for the necessary grace. I can only deal with it when I face it, you know. And as we face it, all the wisdom of the Savior, remember me, examine yourself, and remember me, that we may grow. And that we might be increasingly filled with all the fullness of God. And not only me, but in my behavior, contributing to you, that I might be contributing even now to the progress of the growth and the edification of every member of the body of Christ, till that great day when we all come in the unity of the faith, in His knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man. That great day when Christ shall come and take us away, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. What a wonderful, glorious thing. Oh, I tell you, I come to the Lord's Supper, and that's what the Scripture says. It is the expression of my owning His Lordship and my living life accountable to His claims over me, beseeched to present my body to the one who gave His body for me. Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Now, I beseech you, present your bodies. And here's the wonder of Romans chapter 12. As you read it through, and I'll close, the next thing it tells us to be not conformed to this world. The world going on in that darkness of unreality. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, living in God's great reality in the universe. And so, let every man not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but let every man serve according to the grace that is given him, that you may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And the great, great, great contextual exhortation of Romans 12 is that if you want to find the will of God for your life, If you want to know that you're in the center of His will, and it's actually God's perfect will being carried out in your life, you give yourself over to His local assembly. You give yourself over to giving your gifts to the edification of His body and His appointed place in the local church. And as you learn what your gift is, and you live to develop that gift and use that gift for the glory of God, you can know that God will lead you and put you exactly in the center of His will. And His will for your life will be carried out in your life. And like a brother told me right before I went to federal prison with an 8-year sentence, do you believe in the will of God for your life? If you don't, he said, you're in for a long road to hoe. He said, oh, my brother, God always does what's best for us. It's our responsibility to believe it. All the beauty of it. May God help us to come and meet the Lord, examine ourselves, and go on living in the light of God's great reality, the new man, functioning as a member. Every joint supplying that which is necessary, that the body may edify itself in love. And as we do, we will know personally and individually what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God for my life. There's nothing better, you know. There's nothing better. Oh, the wonder of it, of living life under that scripture that says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not to thine own understanding, but acknowledge him in all thy way. And know it, he will direct thy path. Members of the body, functioning in the body, for the body. And he will direct the path of our life under his will. Nothing better. Blessed be his name. May God help us, therefore, to see the importance of why it was that company of believers who broke bread. They owned that the highest authority in the universe and the one they were accountable to please and examine themselves before until he come is the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. May God bless you. Our Father, we give thee thanks. We bow. And our Father, we ask that, again, our lives might be lived in the wonder of thy reality. Oh, Father, we are a new creation. We're the people of the Lord Jesus. We're joined to him, members of his body. And as our head, called to intelligently present ourselves before him and to there live and eat and feast and function in his body in a manner that discerns his body and that pleases him. We give thee thanks, our Father, for this great privilege of ours on this planet, even till he comes. And we marvel, our Father, that thou art doing a work in us, of molding us and making us like thy Son. And that one day, our Father, we shall be conformed to his likeness. And our Father, in that day, we shall reign with him. Oh, our Father, what a privilege, what a portion is ours. One with Jesus. One with Jesus. We give thee thanks for it, our Father. Bow in holy wonder and adoration as we worship thee. In the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.